Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 18, reading the entirety of the chapter. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fear for all of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought the foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that amidst the burdensome cares of our lives and the activities which you have set before us to do and the work that you set our hands to do, that today we have a respite from those things. And we pray that we might be able to find a respite here in the at the feet of Jesus in the teaching of his word. And may we be still here and be able to listen and to be able to hear your word. We pray for your Spirit's help to that end, and that you would encourage us and continue to instruct us in the life that you would have us to live for your honor and to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Peter Lighthart posted the following, and perhaps some of you saw it and read it. He wrote this: "We are often impatient with music, and we are impatient with texts. A writer lingers, and we want to grab him by the throat and say, 'Get to the point, man.' Evangelicals would reverently refrain from throttling an apostle, but the demand for practical Bible teaching often has a threatening subtext. Don't give me all these names, lists, genealogies, stories. Tell me what to do. Tell me about Jesus. God in his infinite wisdom decided to give us a book, a very long book, and not a portrait or aphorism. God reveals himself in his image, Jesus, but we come to know that image by reading, and that takes time. God wants to transform us into the image of his image, and one of the key ways he does that is by leading us through the text. If we short-circuit that process by getting to the practical application, we are not going to be transformed in the ways God wants us to be transformed. Get to the point will not do, because part of the point is to lead us through the labyrinth of the text itself. There is treasure at the center of the labyrinth, but with texts, the journey is really as important as the destination." Well, not surprisingly, Dr. Lighthart's observation is perfectly in keeping with the manner in which the Bible is written. The scriptures primarily come to us in the form of story, in narrative. And the Bible is given to us in this fashion because it's how God created us and how he created his world to be. God knows the power of a story, that there's something incarnational about a story. J.R.R. Tolkien contends, "The gospel contains a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe." Tolkien coined the term eucatastrophe as a way of describing what a fairy story achieves in contrast to a tragedy in drama. He continues, "But this story has entered history and the primary world. The desire and aspiration of sub-creation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." We have to recognize that the gospel is fundamentally a story. The scriptures are primarily presented to us in story fashion. And this being the case, then that should inform our understanding of how preaching is approached, our understanding of the Bible, of course, and even the hearing of a sermon. Tolkien's friend and contemporary, C.S. Lewis, wrote an essay entitled, "Sometimes fairy stories may say best what's to be said." He was addressing in part why he chose fairy stories as his medium of writing. Here's a portion of his reasoning. "I wrote fairy tales because the fairy tale seemed the ideal form for the stuff I had to say. I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one ought about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told what one ought to. An obligation can freeze feelings. And reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could not one thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could. Now, there's certainly a subtle criticism in what Lewis is saying about the kind of environment that can surround the church and its teaching, and one that's not completely unwarranted. But it also proves part of the point that there needs to be a recovery of story in the church for the very reason that it is fundamental to the Bible and the gospel itself. A former preacher says that he is looking for the gospel. It has been strangely absent. In the church, worn-out preachers too often preach worn-out words from a worn-out tradition to people who no longer expect to be challenged. What went wrong? Instead of trying to make visible what to many is invisible, the church has been creating a fabricated reality, a reality of our own design. It's trying to be a force in society while ignoring the force of God already present and working in society. These pastors force stale, dry words into our heads, rather than telling the stories of Scripture in ways that illuminate our lives. They do not crack the apostolic proclamation open and let those stories spill over the real events of our daily lives. Now, if this assessment is true, then we are right to conclude that preaching involves telling the stories of faith. And a story isn't a bunch of abstract ideas poorly glued together, but is marvelously connected in all of its details, with each detail intentionally placed. And a brief examination of preaching as seen throughout the Scriptures, you will find the story being told and stories within stories. Nathan the prophet confronts David in 2 Samuel 12 with a story. Nathan stole past David's watchful dragons, to borrow Lewis's expression. Jesus used parables throughout his earthly ministry and preaching, and the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking against them. They got the point to a point, and they weren't happy about it. The stories made an impression upon them. In the sermons that we find in the book of Acts, what do we encounter? Stories. Even more specifically, the story of redemption is found in Israel's history. That's what Peter is doing in Acts 2, as is Stephen in Acts 7. And you will find that the content of Peter and Stephen's sermons are almost identical, but produced very different results. The Holy Spirit used one for the saving of thousands, and the other was stoned to death for the story he proclaimed. Or take the book of Hebrews. While we often think of it as being a letter, and rightly so, the writer testifies that his epistle is a word of exhortation, which is a description applied in Acts 13:15 to Paul's sermon at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. In other words, we are also right to think of the entirety of the book of Hebrews as a sermon. And that being the case, how does the writer handle the word and apply it to his hearers? In the context of story, by walking through covenant history and setting forth before his hearers what their place is in the history of redemption. And this is a vital point to grasp. See, we too have to understand what our place is in redemptive history and how Scripture speaks to our identity as the people of God, living in this present age while looking to the fullness of the age to come, even the age that has dawned in the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. While the Scriptures are a completed book, the story of redemption continues. In the earliest chapters, we read of the creation, the fall, the history of Israel, all of which have bearing upon us. Still more, the later chapters, which include the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, are stories that powerfully affect us as well. Still more, there are the epistles and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, even as we find ourselves in the same chapter in many respects, as the Holy Spirit continues to grow the church to the ends of the earth, Matthew 28 still being fulfilled. And just because we are characters that have been introduced later in the story, if you will, doesn't mean we can simply ignore what's taken place before us. It's important for us to look back and understand in order that we might rightly understand our present position. You know, just as you would do yourself a great disservice if you started to read a book somewhere in the middle or at the end, so we are poorer when we lack the perspective of the narrative of the whole Bible. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews so marvelously accomplishes in his letter. He takes the substance of what has taken place before his audience and shows them the bearing it has for their faith. The apostles do the same in their letters. The gospels speak to this in many respects as well, and the same task is set before the preacher in every text of Scripture. We have to understand our identity in Christ and how we're connected to Him, as well as Israel, and how those realities direct us in our thinking and living. In other words, it's important for the people of God to be reminded of who they are and whose they are at this point in covenant history, and to encourage and exhort them to be who they are. And we see this perspective in all of the writings of the apostles. Always the appeal is made to faith and the believer's identity in Christ. Then the call to obedience comes, an obedience grounded in and following from the believer's heavenly position in Christ, which has been grasped by faith. Bring to mind the oversimplified but accurate outline of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 constitute the credenda portion, things to be believed, and chapters 4 to 6, the agenda, things to be done. It's the same perspective that we run into in Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2 of that book basically set forth what Christ has accomplished. And then in chapter 3, with the foundation of the resurrection of Christ firmly established, Paul exhorts, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And when you grasp this, you'll find greater strength and resolve in your battling against sin, which is essentially what Paul says. Stop living for yourself. That's not who you are anymore. And when the Bible and preaching is approached in this fashion, while being ever mindful of the connectedness of covenant history, then we begin to come to an understanding of the patterns of Scripture that apply to us, helping us to understand how such an ancient text speaks to us clearly, speaks as so clearly to us today. In a certain sense, one could say that it's not the place of the preacher to make the text relevant, as if it were somehow irrelevant or outdated. No, the text already is relevant and applicable because it has its place in the redemptive plan and story of God. As one scholar argues, the text itself is an extension of the incarnation. When it is an old covenant text foreshadowing the incarnation, or whether it is a new covenant text of the apostolic proclamation of the fulfillment of the old covenant history and the inauguration of a new creation by Christ. And this isn't, and again, any of this isn't to say that there shouldn't be application of the text. Most certainly there should be. Again, Paul and the apostles, they do it all over the place in their letters. There's a place for it, but it comes best through the lens of the story. And let me also say that we shouldn't read the Bible as we would Aesop's fables, coming to the end of the story and then asking, well, what's the moral of the story? No, that's to reduce Scripture to be a book only about morals or ethics, to change the terminology a bit. And it runs the risk of the Bible's purpose as becoming something apart from Christ. But in making this distinction, neither is it to say that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about ethics, for it most certainly does. But our ethics are to be derived from the story, from the patterns that the story reveals. Just as we are shaped by the liturgy, so we are shaped by God's word, by the stories of the Bible. Again, the gospel is fundamentally a story, and it shapes us. And even the language used to tell the story should shape us. The Bible is written in a highly symbolic fashion. It makes use of typology, which is basically to say that on one level, we are to read the Bible metaphorically, that we are to see how the literal story is pointing to the deeper story of what God is doing, and in the Old Covenant in particular, how the story is pointing forward to Christ. If we are reading our Bibles with this mindset, that God is using specific language overlapping with names, themes, and ideas, then we will see the patterns emerge. Just by way of example, think again on the imagery of the crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, and then noting the numerous head wounds suffered by enemies in Scripture. And then ultimately Christ being crucified on Golgotha, the hill of the skull, referencing where the head of the great serpent, the great giant Goliath's head, was brought after David's victory. So we have to see these patterns. The Bible is intentionally written this way, and we do well to think this way, to see the world this way, and to find our lives impacted by stories in this way. We should be adopting the Bible's way of speaking in our own language. And certainly it's the case that sermons should be a reflection of this, even as sermons are to instruct God's people of how to think and see the world by faith. There is something of a purpose in the sermon to excite the imagination of your faith as well. You know, God gave us stories. He didn't give us theological propositions. He didn't give us a systematic theology full of fancy-sounding names and terms that make everything clear-cut and black and white. No, he gave us a book with serpents and dragons and swords and spears and floods and giants, earthquakes and plagues and burning bushes and slingshots and talking donkeys and much, much more. And again, this fact, this reality should be reflected in preaching. As one scholar exhorted, this doesn't mean that the words of Scripture should pepper one's sermons, but that the preacher embrace the entire language world of Scripture. That is, faithful sermons are molded by the language of our faith and tradition so that reality is redescribed for us by Scripture. To preach the gospel, we must know and be shaped by the primary language of our faith. The Bible teaches us to see the world, to see it metaphorically, to see that God purposely created the world in a highly symbolic fashion. And our language should reflect this. The minister's language should reflect this as well. Now, there's much more that could be said. Many other connections to the place of preaching in the liturgy could be made. How preaching finds its truest home, that it lives, moves, and has its being in the worship environment, and how we need the speech of liturgy and of preaching so that we do not reduce ourselves to something far less than what the Lord intends. There are other avenues that we could pursue, and they'd be well worth our time. But for a few moments, let's attempt to get a further taste for this understanding of Scripture in a brief examination of our text this morning. We'll hardly exhaust 1 Samuel 18, and I think every time that I read it, there's something new that pops out. But let's get a sense of the sweep of the text, I trust, and hopefully that will become more familiar with the manner in which thinking in terms of types and patterns shapes and molds our own thinking and how that affects and then changes our lives. Now let's remind ourselves of a few things, first of all, about what has just happened in the previous two chapters. Now, David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16 and then defeated Goliath in chapter 17. And, of course, Saul has already started to fail as a king. Now, in chapter 18, what should we understand? What themes should we note? What should stand out to us? Well, it's often thought that we should see the contrast between David and Saul. That's what the writer is doing. And that's true to a point. But let's approach the text noticing the different reactions to David. In this chapter, we read that David prospered, which can also be translated, act wisely. This indicates to us that the Lord was with him. And again, one of the keys to understanding the Bible in typological fashion is to listen for patterns. Listen for overlaps of words and phrases or themes. This language used of David should make us think about Joseph and the description that we read of him in Genesis. When Joseph served in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with Joseph and made him prosper in everything, which we read about in Genesis 39. And these analogies between the lives of David and Joseph are hardly accidental, because both of their lives moved from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. Well, who else's life followed this pattern? Well, Jesus' life, of course, and also the lives of his disciples and even of those who follow him today. See, your life follows this same pattern. You will go through times of suffering that will then lead to glory. You will go through death, which is then followed by resurrection. Take some time to reflect on this and see if it isn't the case. And you may find yourself in the midst of a time of suffering, in the midst of a death experience. But when you know this is how God works, this is the pattern for those who follow him, then it helps you to walk by faith. And to look for the glory, to look for the resurrection. And think about how profoundly practical having such a perspective is. There are some who argue that typology isn't practical. All it does is allow you to see cool stuff in the Bible. No, it's profoundly practical. And yes, it does let you see a lot of cool stuff in the Bible. But when you know that your life will also go through periods of symbolic death, when you have to endure trial and suffering, when you read about David having such experiences, and of that being the case with Jesus, and when you identify with them and see how they handled those experiences, then your faith can know that these kind of experiences can be expected. And you are called to walk faithfully through them too. See, there's something very grounding about this. It gives you a more thoroughly biblical perspective as to how to interpret your own experience. What's happening to you doesn't mean God has cast you off. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you or care for you any longer. Rather, that these are the expected patterns for a believer's life. Well, second, let's note that love is a key theme in 1 Samuel 18. Immediately in verse 1, we read of Jonathan's great love for David. And so great was this love that these two men made a covenant with one another, which, while on one level has a legal aspect to it, on another, it's certainly relational and a structured expression of love. And what's going on here is that Jonathan is recognizing, for all intents and purposes, that David is the next king. Remember, Jonathan is the prince. But then what does he do? Well, he takes off his princely garments and he gives them to David. What do clothes symbolize in Scripture? Often they picture office. Not only does he take off his robe and give it to David, but also his armor, sword, bow, and belt. Now, if we've got our antenna up and have read through chapter 17 to get to 18, we know that David refused Saul's armor with which to fight Goliath. But now he accepts Jonathan's. That's not insignificant. David refused the armor of Saul, who was acting like the kings of the other nations, and accepts Jonathan's, who is a man of humility, a man of faith, a man who fought like David in the power of the Lord. When you read through the Samuel accounts, Jonathan is portrayed as one of the finest, godliest, bravest men you could ever imagine, never painted in a negative light. And he knows he's not the next king. And he isn't given over to jealousy, as is his father, but acts in faith and humility. He knows he must decrease that David might increase. And that should sound familiar, shouldn't it? That sounds like another Jonathan that comes along for another David, a descendant of David, doesn't it? It's hardly an accident that we have a picture here of the relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus. Also notice that the people and the servants loved David. See, Saul was supposed to go in and out, but David went instead, becoming and acting as the military leader. We also read that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Interestingly enough, she's the only woman in the Old Testament who is said to have loved a man. But for all of the love shown to David, Saul's hatred for him only increased. And a sword comes to the house. And a father and daughter are divided, and later father and son will be divided over David. Saul's suspicions were first aroused when he heard the victory songs the women were singing, praising David in greater fashion than him. As one scholar notes, David was a true husband to Israel, a true Adam who defeated the serpent, and the brides of Israel come out to praise him. The description of the women singing is also reminiscent of the song after the Exodus when the women sang and danced to the Lord. Led by David, Israel again passed from death to life, and the women rightly praised the one whom Yahweh used as an instrument to bring them up from bondage to Philistine Egyptians. But now David would have to face another giant, the giant of Israel. Recall the description of Saul, that he was a head taller than everyone else. And this confrontation will not be nearly as straightforward as the one with Goliath. Now, there are a number of helpful principles that we could draw from the manner in which David deals with Saul and the attempts Saul makes on his life, even trying to use David's bride, Michal, to bring him to ruin, even as Satan used Eve in the garden. But primarily note here in this chapter, and really throughout the chapters to come, that David never harms or attacks Saul. And there are opportunities coming when David will be able to take Saul's life, but he refuses every time. Even those times when one of his mighty men offered to do the job for him, or are whispering in his ear to take the kingdom that's been promised to him. And we might think David would be well within his rights to practice some self-defense whenever Saul tries to pin him to the wall with the spear, another connection to Goliath, who also wielded a spear, and this spear may even very well be the spear that Goliath used and that Saul has taken for his own. But David doesn't physically defend himself. Rather, he shows a love for his enemy. He recognizes Saul's office and will not touch the Lord's anointed. David waits for the Lord to give him the kingdom and doesn't take it by force. Well, doesn't that sound like another king who was promised a kingdom but had to wait? Doesn't that sound like Jesus' life? Even though he had some of his closest men, his disciples, whispering in his ear to rise up and overthrow the Romans? And this example of David's patience is profoundly practical. This is the Lord's way. It was his pattern with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and so forth. He makes them wait to be patient because patience makes us heavy. It brings about glory. It brings about maturity. The Lord had promised to Abraham, you'll have a seed and it will be through Sarah. And what happened when he wasn't patient? Well, he resorts to his own means and Ishmael comes about as a result. And of course, the Lord was patient with him and Abraham learned, as did Jacob and others. And now we see it exemplified in David and as we must also learn. Again, this is intensely practical. If you're not patient and you take things that don't belong to you before the right time, you end up with bigger problems. Remember, Adam and Eve took the fruit before the right time. If you don't wait on the Lord to provide you with a husband or wife before you have sex, you're only making things worse. You're taking things that don't belong to you yet. If you decide you can take the car out for a drive because you've played enough video games or driven the lawnmower enough, but don't understand traffic laws or have your license or permit or your parents' permission, and you're taking something that doesn't belong to you yet. You're not ready. And just take some time to reflect on how when you wait on the Lord and are patient, and he matures you as you wait, that it's a far better pattern to follow than the other. And I bet all of us have stories of the times that we weren't patient and it cost us, perhaps even dearly. And parents, this is why it's also very important to cultivate patience in your children. And why it's at this very point that some of the greatest challenges of parenting come. Wait. Be patient. Be patient. Be patient. You've said those words dozens upon dozens of times. But it's a vitally important lesson to be learned, especially if we want our children to mature and grow in godliness, which I trust we do. You know, if you allow your children to rudely interrupt you all of the time, they're not only being disrespectful, but they're not learning patience. More often than not, patience and selfishness don't mesh. Selfishness is typically impatient. And if your child interrupts you, selfishly demanding your attention, and you tell them to wait and they throw a fit or temper tantrum as a result, then you need to deal with that in an expeditious way so that they learn not to do that. And if you aren't sure what I mean by expeditious, you can ask me after the service. But just look at the pattern of David's life. And through that pattern, the ethic emerges. Through the type, the how shall we then live is answered. So when you teach your children patience, or when you're being exercised to patience, waiting on the Lord's direction for your life, on his provision of a new job or calling, then they and then you are being made more like David, but even more like Jesus, the greater David. In our approaching the Bible, the story in this regard, we aren't allowed to impose upon the story the meaning we want it to have, but rather the story dictates to us what it means, what is to be believed, and how we are to be changed and molded by it. As we come to a greater understanding of this, we'll begin to see the world according to the language of Scripture. And I trust that this this vision, this new vision comes more sharply, as it comes more sharply into focus, and you adjust to it, that you'll never want to go back to the old way of seeing things again. And it's been interesting over the years in teaching my students at school and bringing some of these things to light to them, how the lights go on for them, and then things make sense, and then things fall into place, and then things that used to be so confusing are no longer confusing because they see the patterns of the scripture. N.T. Wright offers this insightful summary. Story authority, as Jesus knew only too well, is the authority that really works. Throw a rule book at people's head or offer them a list of doctrines and they can duck or avoid it or simply disagree and go away. Tell them a story, though, and you invite them to come into a different world. You invite them to share a worldview, or better still, a God view. That, actually, is what the parables are all about. They offer, as all genuine Christian storytelling does, a worldview which, as someone comes into it and finds how compelling it is, quietly shatters the worldview that they were in already. Stories determine how people see themselves and how they see the world. Stories determine how they experience God and the world and themselves and others. Great revolutionary movements have told stories about the past and present and future. They have invited people to see themselves in that light, and people's lives have been changed. If that happens at a merely human level, how much more when it is God Himself, the Creator, breathing through His Word? Now, of course, by good and necessary consequence, this should be reflected in the preaching of the Word, even as every preacher ought to imitate Christ, even in this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, quoting Jonathan Edwards, offered this interesting and related insight. The main benefit obtained by preaching is by an impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by an effect that arises afterwards by remembrance of what was delivered. And though a later remembering of what was heard in a sermon is often very profitable, yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time, and the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. The business of preaching is not only to give information. The business of preaching is to make such knowledge live. And so strongly did Lloyd-Jones believe this that he actually discouraged the habit of note-taking, not wanting his congregation to miss a point while they were writing down what had just been said. I don't know that we have to go that far, as there's a page for sermon notes provided each week, and every time I come close to doing away with them, I'm told of how helpful they are. But there's still something to the point that Lloyd-Jones is making. And I believe it was Douglas Wilson who once said that his mother taught her children more think, less ink. So as you come to worship and to this portion of the liturgy, listen to the story. Teach your children to listen to the story. For in the story, the impression is made. The story that the Holy Spirit himself wrote. The same story that the Holy Spirit continues to tell through those given to the business of preaching. The very same Holy Spirit who enables us to hear. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us in all truth. And may the word which we have heard with our outward ears this day penetrate our hearts and so bear fruit in our lives. Thank you that you continue to speak to us, to tell us the story of the gospel, the profoundly true story of Christ, the story that shapes our lives, that informs our identity and directs us in faithfulness to you. For this we give you thanks and praise, praying in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.